To the book of Philippians. And our theme is on the screen for us, the door of great opportunity. And Paul talks about the fact that there is a wide door for effective work that is open to him, and there are many adversaries. And last week we heard about how the adversaries and the opposition to the gospel can sometimes be very difficult to deal with. And yet there's blessing, there's joy that can be found in being opposed for the sake of Christ. And perhaps that sounded impossible. We had a testimony shared with us on Wednesday night from our missionaries in Italy. And Stephanie mentioned the fact that, you know, she would read biographies or she would see the example of somebody that she knew really well in ministry, and she would say, but that's not what our ministry looks like. How is it that all these people get to do real missions and here we are, we're trying, but we're not having the success these people are having? At times we can get very frustrated or impatient because we're trying to do what we're called to do, and yet we're either not seeing results, or life just keeps getting more and more difficult, or we lack the desire altogether. I don't want to tell people the gospel. I don't want to have to deal with opposition. I don't think I have the strength or the ability to do that. So what right does Paul have to say, be joyful in these circumstances? How can he tell the Corinthians that the door is open if there's actually opposition coming? That doesn't sound like an open door to me. That sounds like, well, there's evidence I shouldn't go through that door. There's too much opposition. Let me go find a door where there is no opposition, and then I'll know that's God's will for me. And what Paul is doing here for the Philippians, and for us by extension, is encouraging us to be joyful and to rejoice regardless of what our circumstances are. And that might sound like he's saying, be a hypocrite. Fake it till you make it. Just keep pretending that everything's okay, even though it really isn't. But Paul tells us that that's not the way it worked for him either. He even expresses, before he tells us not to be anxious about everything, he expresses the fact that he was very anxious about something. Right, so the idea is not fake it or pretend or retreat to some happy place and just assume that this is just all going to blow over. Paul's saying we can have joy, we can rejoice even when everything around us is falling apart. Even when all of our plans and our agendas just get destroyed. Even when the comfort that we thought we were enjoying gets taken away from us, and even when it seems like there is no progress being made, and no one's really listening to what I have to say anyway, so why should I continue to share the gospel? Paul says, and models that we can have true joy in every circumstances, even when we're facing opposition and hardship and difficulty. And it's all throughout the book. It's not like we can just say, well, here's two verses and that's really all he has to say. It's the whole book. And that's one of the reasons why we read the whole book. And I would encourage you, read it again. Multiple times. Because different things are going to stand out to you every time. And you're going to say, oh, Pastor Smith didn't even mention that one. Yeah, there's a lot I'm not going to be able to mention. But I'm going to boil it down as much as I can into four statements to help us to see how Paul could have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances and opposition. So the first statement, the reason we can have joy is because our hope is anchored outside of this world. We can have joy even in this world, even in difficulty, because our hope is anchored outside of this world. And so the title, thinking that's out of this world or out of this world thinking. The idea is we're not focused in on temporary things, we're focused on eternal things. But it starts with our hope, and our hope is found outside of this world. Our hope can't be found inside the world because the world's broken by sin. our hope cannot be found in ourselves fixing our problem, because we are part of the problem. Our hope has to come from outside of us and outside of the world, and it does. So no matter what happens in the world, that hope still remains. And we could just close our Bibles and say that's enough. But Paul has a lot more to say. Let me draw our attention to verse 6. If you hang around with me for very long, you'll hear me quote chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 13 a lot. So this might be very common to us. But verse 6, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is sure, he is confident, that what God began, God will finish. And it doesn't matter what happens in this life. That's going to finish. It doesn't matter what we stumble on. It doesn't matter where life gets difficult or where we see that I'm not really making much of a difference here. He says, our hope is not that you will complete the work. Our hope is that God will complete the work. And it's more than just hope. It's sure. It's a confident hope that's anchored outside of us, outside of the world, in God. He began the work. He will complete the work. Now he says, till the day of Christ Jesus. And he uses this expression also in chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 16. And we could spend 3 hours talking about the options that are involved in here. Okay? Maybe he's talking about the rapture. Maybe he's talking about the second coming. Maybe he's talking about the day of the Lord. Maybe he's talking about the day of judgment. Let's just all agree. Paul's saying it's not happening today. It's happening sometime in the future. So when we start getting impatient and frustrated with ourselves, we should be reminded, Philippians 1:6, God started the work. God will complete the work. That hasn't happened yet. I'm going to trust in God's timing, not my timing. And perhaps more importantly, or more applicably, when you are around other people who are not perfect, you will remember God didn't promise to complete the work now. He promised that he will complete it the day of Christ Jesus. There's still a lot of work to be done on all of us. And so expecting ourselves to be ready to handle anything, expecting ourselves to never find anxious moments, expecting ourselves to never falter and fail, that's just ridiculous. Paul admits he wasn't perfect. If Paul's not perfect and he's the one setting one of the examples and he's the one telling us to do this, should we really expect ourselves and those around us to be perfect? No. But our hope is in one who is perfect, and he's outside of this world. And what happens in this world does not stop his progress at all. In fact, he is working through everything in this life to accomplish his purpose. I've got a commentary on Ecclesiastes. It says the Philippians of the Old Testament. So I guess we're studying the Ecclesiastes of the New Testament. But in both cases, we have this idea that there is something perfect and it's outside and there's lots of frustrations, but there's also this truth. Whatever happens to you, whether you interpret it as good or you interpret it as bad, both of those things started with God. And God's using those to accomplish his purpose in our life. And our hope is in that. Something outside of this world. And even though Paul is confident, and he says he's sure of it, it's something that he prays about. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now here he's saying, I'm praying about this, even though I'm already confident it's going to happen. How's he confident? Because his confidence is not in us, his confidence is in God. And so who does he talk to about it? He talks to God. And he prays that God would accomplish exactly what it is that he knows God's going to accomplish. And one of the ways he's going to do that is by us increasing in our love for one another, and that love to be filled with knowledge and discernment. And it'll abound more and more and more. And we will be able to approve what is excellent and pure and blameless. So Paul prays that their love will abound in real knowledge and discernment. In verse 11, Paul notes that they have been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So again, if you're going to be righteous, you're not going to do it in yourself. Paul will talk about that. You're going to do it because Christ is giving you righteousness. And so our hope to enter heaven, our hope to stand before God as a pure and blameless one, is not based on whether we can do things right. It's based on the fact that Jesus already did what was right. And we can have that righteousness through faith. And so Paul says, I've got great confidence and hope. Not because I'm the one that's going to accomplish it, but because Christ has accomplished it. And he's accomplishing that in you. And so when trouble comes, am I going to lose my salvation? Am I going to lose this hope? How can I? It's not based on me, it's based on God. And the one who began the work is faithful to complete it. And so Paul's like, so rejoice. What are you worried about? He said, well, Paul, I'm not thinking about salvation. I'm not thinking about eternity. And Paul's like, yeah, that's part of the problem. You're focused on something that's very short-sighted. And we need to be long-sighted. We need to be looking past this life and saying, what is it that really matters? Why is it that my hope is in God? Is it to give me a better life here? Or is it so that I can be made right and dwell with him forever? And so we're going to see, just as it was a theme in Christ's message, it's a theme in Paul's message, that we need to focus on that which is eternal, not that which is temporary. And so in chapter 3, and we're not going to go through every one of these passages, but in chapter 3, Paul warns of these Judaizers. These are members of the church who accepted the teachings of the apostles, but they thought, we have to keep the ceremonial aspect of the law still in order to make it to heaven. We got to get circumcised, and we've got to do all of these rituals, or else we're not going to make it. And Paul says they put confidence in the flesh. That's where the problem starts. It's not where the solution is found. The solution is found out of this world. In chapter 4, Paul reminds them that they don't need to be anxious about any negative circumstance. Rather, they should pray about everything with thanksgiving. He tells them that they can follow his example as he relies on Christ, and that they should rely on the peace of God to keep their minds and hearts, or to guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. So when circumstances come, we don't go, well, at least it doesn't impact my salvation. He says, no, be confident and rejoice that it doesn't impact your salvation, but take that request to God. Because your hope for having help in that situation is not going to come from you either. Your hope for help in situations comes from the same source as your salvation, in God. And what does he do? He guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Well, not only is God working in each believer to make us saved and sanctified, but he's also using a team, building a team around us to help accomplish his plan. There's all the pressure of telling and sharing the truth is not falling on you as an individual. The idea is that we are working together as a team. That's why we call our missionaries gospel partners. They're a part of the team. You're a part of the team. I'm a part of the team. We're working together. And so you see a couple of times Paul talks about the fact that these people were striving side by side. They are laboring side by side. What are they doing? They're working together. And God has put together this team for us so that he can accomplish his plan, not just leave it all on us, not as individuals. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul prays with thanksgiving for the Philippians because of what? Their participation in the gospel. That's the word fellowship. Their fellowship in the gospel. Verse 7, he says, you've also experienced the fellowship of grace, that you are partakers of grace with me. Chapter 2, verse 1, that they all had the opportunity to experience the participation or the fellowship of the Spirit. And so there's this, he keeps coming back to this idea. We're not doing this alone. We're working together as a team, and God's the one that created that team. And it's the Spirit of God that gives us the ability to work together as a team, to strive side by side, to have the same mind and be of one spirit and of one mind. Chapter 1, verse 27, he talks about striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We also see this expression in chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says his joy could be completed by believers being united in their mindset and spirit and being intent on the same purpose. And what is that purpose? Is it that we would all get a good job? Is it all that we would be healthy? Is it all that we would be of the same country? No, all of these goals that we have that are fixed in this life, he says, that's not you striving for the same goal, the same purpose. It's got to be something bigger than that. And so Paul tells us that his joy is completed when we are working together and having that same mindset, spirit, and intent on the same purpose. And how do we do that? Well, chapter 4, Paul tells us that we do that by standing firm in the Lord and living in harmony in the Lord. Again, our hope is out of this world. Our hope is not in something in this world. And so when we try to figure life out in this life, or as Ecclesiastes says, under the sun, we're going to get frustrated real quick. And Paul's saying you can have joy in the midst of all of those frustrating circumstances, but not by looking inside, not by looking in this life, not by looking in your abilities, but by looking outside of this world to where true hope comes and living according to the same mindset that we have in Christ. So then we work together as this team that God has put together. We're striving side by side. There's a book that Nicole and I have been reading. That's the title, Side by Side. And in it, the author states that we all need help. You say, duh. Yeah, we know that. That's part of being human. But he goes on to say this: your neediness qualifies you to help others. You ever thought about that? If you're in need, that qualifies you to help others. Say, how does that work? He says, your neediness, offered well to someone else, can even be one of the great gifts you give to your church. You will inspire others to ask for help. Later, he warns that we spend too much time concealing our neediness. We need to stop hiding. Being needy is our basic condition. There's no shame in being needy, and practicing it will make you a better helper. What is that? We come along, we say, hey, I need help. Well, guess what? God put you in a place, God put you on a team that's designed to help you. And as they come alongside and help you, others say, oh, wait, I need help too. And the group works to help them. And next thing you know, you're helping other people with something God's already helped you with in the past. And so this idea of being part of the team is not just, hey, we're all strong and mature and ready to go into battle. No, we are all at various levels of need. And God brings us together in this team so that we can help one another. And what does that do? As we work together for the same goal to please God, Paul says it produces joy. And so if we are not sharing our needs with one another, if we are not fellowshipping with each other in our sufferings, how in the world are we ever going to get to a place where we're able to help other people and we're striving together if we're not even working on the basics of our needs? And the grace of Jesus puts us together so we can help each other with these needs. So our hope is anchored outside of the world, but not only that, but our motivation comes from a source that's outside of this world. Our motivation comes from a source that's outside of this world. We're not motivated by things in this world, at least we shouldn't be. And as you consider Paul's conversion and Paul's call to ministry, it's really not that different from Isaiah's call to ministry. Isaiah chapter 6, he gets to see Christ, and the holiness of God just shines in his face, and he thinks, I'm a dead man. He's confronted with his sin. But after his sin is dealt with, what happens? An opportunity presents itself. Hey, who's going to go for us? And what does Isaiah say? Hey, I'm here. Can you use me? Seeing the glory, the majesty, the holiness of God is what motivates him to service. What happens with Paul? He gets knocked off his horse. He's laying there blind, confronted by Jesus, who he's persecuting. By the end of that transaction, he's obeying Jesus and going wherever Jesus calls him to. Seeing the glory, the greatness of God causes us to be motivated to serve. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, you knew I was going to read this. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's put that a different way. The motivation, the want to, the desire to do what God's called us comes from God. The ability, the power, the strength that we need to do it comes from God. So our motivation and our ability in order to accomplish what God's called us to do all comes from God. Our motivation comes from a source outside of this world. It doesn't come from wealth. It doesn't come from health. It doesn't come from any of these types of things that in our life make sense to us. The pursuits that we have where we're trying to raise our net worth, or we're trying to make ourselves appear better than others, or whatever ladder of success you're climbing. Paul says, if that's what you're doing and circumstances turn bad, you're not going to have joy. But if what you're doing is what God is motivating you to do and giving you the strength to do, nothing can steal your joy. Because what God has planned is going to happen. Not just the work that he began in you, but his goal of building the church. Who does he say is responsible to build his church? It's all in him. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing's going to stop this mission. And so Paul can get thrown in jail. Okay. Gospel's still going forward. In fact, gospel's going forward even more. Because I'm in here preaching the gospel, and there's other people out there that are preaching the gospel. Our motivation comes from a source outside of this world. Now, verse 12 is kind of a delicate topic. When he talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let me just say, the idea is not that you are working in order to earn your salvation. The idea is you're working out whether or not you are saved. And some hear this and they're going to be messed up for months, worrying and being frustrated. Am I truly a believer? Let me just say, if you're really worried that much, you probably shouldn't be that worried. If your desire is for God, Romans says, that doesn't come from you. But there are a lot of people that they're not concerned at all. And they probably should be. Because their hope is fixed on something they've done or something that they are doing. And here he says, no. In working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it should start with, where's the desire coming from? Where is the strength coming from? If it's coming from you, that's not salvation. But if you're truly saved, he says, then God's going to start doing a work in you to desire and to be able to do what he's called you to do. So you can take your spiritual pulse and say, do I have a desire to do what God has called me to do? Has God given me the ability? And again, don't expect perfection on day one. Don't expect that your maturity is going to reach to Pauline levels within your first week or month or year. In fact, Paul's going to tell us that all the people around him, there's only one guy that he has confidence that he can send to the Philippians. Because of why? All the other people that are around him, they're seeking their own interests. Their interests are about this life. And yet he calls them saints. So it is possible for you to be a Christian and say, I'm still seeking after my own things. But you can't do that forever. The fruit of the Spirit starts to work its way out. And next thing you know, you have love and joy and peace and patience and all of these things with other people who are doing wrong to you. That doesn't come from you. That comes from God. So our fellowship with this team that God has given us also helps to motivate us to obey. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul's like, here I am getting punished, and that's causing other people to be bold. How is that possible? Because God's working in them. And they're looking at how God is faithful to Paul while he's being punished. It gives them the courage and the boldness to go and do the same thing. If we're not working as a team, striving together, how does that kind of thing happen to us? And one of the reasons why we do want to encourage fellowship, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week, is so that we can be encouraging one another to have boldness for Jesus Christ. If all we do is spend time together on one day of the week, then that means the boldness and the confidence and all the stuff has to either come from that day, or it's going to come from the people we're hanging around with during the week. And that's where our confidence is going to sink. The fellowship that we are called to, the team that we are called to be a part of, the idea is not just check off Sunday. The idea is throughout the week, consider how you can stir one another up to love and good works, motivating each other. Why? Or how? By what God is doing in your life, what God is teaching you through his word and through your experience. As he's giving his faithful blessing to you, you can share with somebody else who's struggling with the same type of thing. Hey, God was faithful to me. Let me share with you how he was. I have two more statements, and we don't have time to really develop them, so let me just share them with you quickly. If our hope is anchored outside of this world and our motivation comes from a source out of this world, then our goals and ambitions must be aimed outside of this world. If our goals and ambitions are something in this life, then we are betraying the source of our hope and our motivation. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul introduces himself as a slave. A bondservant, one who doesn't get to set his own agenda, one who has to serve at the pleasure of the master and do what that person says is the right thing to do. Paul says this not out of drudgery, but out of joy, because this means he gets grace and peace from Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10, he's praying this for them. Verses 12 through 18, he says, "I'm not alarmed by being imprisoned again. I'm rejoicing." Why? Because it results in the greater progress of the gospel. Paul wasn't trying to make top 10 tent salesmen. Because when you're in jail, you don't get to do that kind of thing. Paul's like, I don't care. Paul wasn't trying to earn enough money so he could eat great meals every day, right? He gets to... Later on, and he says, I've learned to be hungry and still be content. I can have a lot or I can have a little. It doesn't really matter. Why? Because I'm not living for stuff in this world. My agenda, my goals are focused way outside of this world. The gospel's being preached. That's what I'm thankful for. And so his imprisonment, verse 13, was for the cause of Christ. And then it increases the boldness of his teammates in verse 14. In verses 15 to 18, Paul says, yeah, there's even some people out there that are preaching in such a way as to get me into more trouble. Woo! I'm rejoicing in that. Guess what? Christ is being preached. His goals, his ambitions were not for himself. They were for Christ and for the gospel to go forward and the name of Jesus to be lifted high. So he could say in verses 20 to 24 that he had confidence that Christ would be exalted in his life, whether it meant his death or his continued life. I'm going to have to scroll a lot to get to our last point. There's a bunch there. Trust me, it's all through the book. All right. So to help us see how to do this, Paul tells us that our example, our chief example, is also from out of this world. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, and we covered this recently, so I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but Paul uses the humiliation of Christ to demonstrate the degree to which we should be willing to go. The example that we follow is Jesus Christ. And when Paul tells us to follow his example, he says to the Corinthians, imitate me the way I imitate Christ. Don't imitate me in the way that I fail. Imitate me in the way I imitate Christ. And so here he's saying, here's the mindset of Christ. Christ's mindset was not seeking to exalt himself in this world, although one day he will be. Christ came to serve, to humble himself, to be willing to die. That's the example we are following. And there was a shortage of people around Paul that were willing to do this. We see that in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. They cared for there were a lack of people who cared for the welfare of the Philippians the same way Paul did. The only one he could send was Timothy. And then in chapter 4, verses 21 to 22, Paul tells us that he has other believers around him. And yet, what he says earlier is that they didn't care enough to help the Philippians out. They were believers. God wasn't complete. God had not completed his work in their life yet. Chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says he wasn't even perfect. And in chapter 3, verse 15, he makes a distinction between those who are mature and those who aren't. In chapter 4, verse 15, he mentions no other church entered into partnership with Paul except the Philippian church. So Paul's saying, nobody else is even willing to partner with me financially except for you guys, and you're pretty poor. What he's telling us is that there's a lot of people, there's a lot of believers, there's a lot of churches that aren't necessarily finished with their maturing work. They haven't been perfected yet, and yet God is still using them and calling them. And the example that we're looking to follow is not them. Our example is Christ, who came to serve. But if we expect every believer around us to be perfect, we will get frustrated. If we say, I only want to work with the A-team. I'm not interested in all the slackers. Well, you're probably not on the A-team either. But God has created us and put us into a team that he desires for us to work together, following after his example and modeling that for others. He does give us examples like Paul. He does give us examples in our church of people who are faithfully following after him, and we should be learning from them. And if you say, hey, I don't see an example of somebody who's doing this, pray and ask God to help you be that example. Ask God to give you the desire and the ability to do those things, that you might set an example for Jesus Christ. But if they were going to follow Christ's example, if they were going to follow Paul as he was imitating Christ, their motivation, their hope, their agenda was all going to have to be out of this world. It can't be in something in this life. So if we don't find ourselves rejoicing, we can ask these questions. Where have we anchored our hope? Is our hope anchored in something temporary or something eternal? Because if it is in something temporary, we have no reason to be joyful. If our hope is anchored in something eternal, we have every reason to rejoice. We can ask ourselves the question, what's the source of our motivation? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it to make me look good? To improve my social standing? To earn some place of respect? To get some kind of comfort? Or is the source of our motivation coming from something out of this world? Third question, in which life are our goals and ambitions aimed? Are our goals and ambitions aimed at something in this world or something out of this world? If it's in this world, we won't be able to rejoice when opposition comes. If it's out of this world, we can always rejoice, because it will be accomplished. And which examples are we following? Are we following the example of Christ and his mindset of thinking outside of this world? Are we following Paul's example as he follows Christ? Or are we following an example of somebody who has set their affections on things of this earth? If that's the case, and difficulty comes, trouble comes, we can't be joyful. But if our motivation and our hope and our goals and ambitions and the example we're following are all out of this world, we will have great cause to rejoice regardless of what happens in this world. So let's pray for ourselves and for one another. to have that kind of hope, motivation, example, and ambition. Let's pray.